You now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 9. And we will begin reading this morning at verse 14. And it says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd of them around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit in him that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' He answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be able to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And immediately, when the spirit saw him, it convulsed the boy, and he fell upon the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has he been like this?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
We each have in life what we call mountaintop experiences. And mountaintop experiences in life are events or situations in our life that may or may not include some of these following things: times of very high and intense positive emotion, a significant achievement or advancement in life, a completion of an objective, personal growth, renewal, change. For example, some of these mountaintop experiences of life that are high and exciting for us is perhaps when we finish our post-secondary education and we get or land our first career job so that we can pay for the post-secondary education. And we're all excited. I have a job. I can pay my debts and I can get going in life now. Or maybe it's that time when those of you who got married, you stand on your wedding day and you look at your spouse in the eye and you say your vows. Till death do we part, I'll love you. Or maybe it's a time of a weekend retreat. You went away to a conference. You went away somewhere. And things were presented and came to a whole new perspective, and you felt renewed and changed, and some things were settled. And that was a mountaintop experience. Or maybe, as a married couple, it was the expectation of having your first child. All these are different mountaintop experiences, and we would like to remain on the mountain. We would love to have those positive feelings, those times of advancement, times of change and renewal, but that's not real life to have them all the time. We must come down off the mountain. So you get into your first career job and you find out that the reality is it's harder than school. You've said your vows. You get into a few years of marriage and you have a few fights. You have your first child and you get cries in the night, night after night after night. And the weekend ends and you have Monday. Our text, its context of the passage that was read today, is where Jesus and three of his disciples have to come down off the mountain. They have to come down off this spiritual high, this spiritual advancement and wondrous times. And we find that in this text that was read this morning, there's a literal coming down off the mountain, as well as coming down off the mountain of a high of a great time. And so the very first practical lesson from this text is this. Life is not just about going from mountaintop to mountaintop, from high to high, from good experience to good experience. We're going to have to go into the lowlands of life and into the plains, the arid, dry plains of life. You see, even the Christ of God, had to come off the mountain and go through the lowlands of chaos and trouble and opposition. So why would we be exempt? Here are some mountain experiences that ended. Last week we studied the verses previous, verses 2 to 13. Jesus had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on this mountain, and there, gloriously, Jesus' divinity began to express itself in his own physical body. It began to shine through. He was transfigured. He was changed. Luminosity. And not only that, two prophets who had been dead, Moses, who had been dead for over a millennia, and Elijah, who had been dead for centuries, appeared with Jesus. These two stalwart prophets. And then the Father speaks from heaven. God the Father speaks from heaven. Wow. I can't even imagine it. It's beyond anything I would have ever experienced and will not, and beyond anything I will experience until Jesus returns or I die and see him first. Can you imagine the high, the mountaintop experience here? This is tremendous. And yet each of them have to come down off that mountain. Descend from that spiritual high point into a lowland of chaos and opposition. Even the two prophets who appeared on that mountain had mountains of their own that they had to come down. Remember Moses? 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai in the presence of God, hearing the voice of God, being taught by God. Yet he had to come down off the mountain to what? A bunch of idolaters. Reveling in their idolatry, bowing down before this stupid golden calf. Elijah had two mountaintop experiences. Mount Carmel was the first. Facing 900 or 700? Let me get it right here. 900 false prophets of Baal and Asherah in a contest. And God sent fire down from heaven to show that he is the true God, Elijah is the true prophet. And that fire burned up not just the sacrifice, but also the stones, the altar, and the water in the trench before the people of Israel, before the wicked King Ahab. What a victory. And then there was another mountaintop, Mount Horeb, that Elijah went to, and God spoke to him personally there too. But both times as he come down off that mountain, he had to deal with a very wicked queen called Jezebel, who after that first mountaintop experience said something like this, "May the gods deal ever so severely with me if you aren't dead by tomorrow." There was a bounty out and an order out for his death. That's what he got when he come down off the mountaintop. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John have experienced this glorious event of the transfiguration, and as they descend literally from the mountaintop and descend figuratively from this great spiritual high, what do they find? Verses 14 and 15, they find his disciples publicly embattled in a dispute, in an argument with the religious leaders. They're surrounded by a large, unbelieving crowd. The disciples have failed to cast out the demon. The father doubts Jesus can do anything. And there's a demonized boy acutely suffering. So no wonder Jesus didn't throw up his hands, turn around, and walk back up the mountain. But thankfully, Jesus being God, as God says in the scriptures, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. He stays down in the valley of chaos, and he deals with it. He faces it. Yes, life has its troublesome lowland experiences, but God is willing to walk with us in them and walk with us in the arid, dry places and the lowlands of trouble. What started this chaos? Well, as you read, there was a dispute, and why did it start? The interesting thing is the answer doesn't come from his disciples, and it doesn't come from the scribes. It comes from the Father, who's sidelined by this dispute. While the disciples and the scribes battle it out, he's off on the sidelines, helpless. And he reveals in verses 17 and 18 that the father had brought his son Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. Jesus is up on the mountain. So he asked the disciples that were remaining, "Can you do something?" And they can't. They fail to cast this demon out. So the scribes, seeing this, who opposed Jesus, take this as an opportunity to have a spat and a fight with the disciples. The condition of the boy, it's horrendous. Terrible. Violent seizures, convulsions, foaming at the mouth, bodily rigidity, can't speak. The demon causes these acts or occasions to these symptoms to occur when the boy is around fire and water to try to intentionally kill him, harm him. And on top of this, the poor boy has to suffer in silence. He's mute. The father says that, but then Jesus addresses the spirit as a deaf and mute spirit, so likely the boy can't hear. So he suffers all this violence of this evil spirit inside. He can't express himself. He can't cry out, tell his parents what's going on, how he's feeling. And probably he can't hear a word of encouragement, a word of strength from his parents. And think of the father. Imagine the father's pain to watch your own flesh and blood suffer under such an evil being that you can't do a thing about. And you have to watch your son or your child all the time. Because after a rain, maybe the demon will cause him to go into these convulsions and throw him face down into a puddle and drown him. Don't worry about being around a lake or a pond or a river. Just a puddle is sufficient to drown someone. Or they got the cooking fire. Throw him into the cooking fire. Throw him so he's laid down and his head's in the fire. You don't need a large fire. Just a sufficient little cooking fire will burn him to death. constant vigilance. David Garland, in his commentary, writes, and I quote, "The Father's pain has immediacy for our situation. He is like so many parents today who helplessly watch their child suffering from some malignant disease, caught in the grip of some addiction, or living at the mercy of gangs and societal violence. They experience anger, frustration, and anguish in not knowing where to turn for help. They fear in their deepest soul that something has taken control of their children's lives that will kill them unless they can be delivered. We also witness more and more children in our society who are convulsed by values that roll them around in the dirt. Hopelessness throws them into the fire of drugs and alcohol and drowns them with despair." End of quotation. What shall we do? Whatever trouble, whatever evil we face in our lowland periods of our life, this text this morning gives us two main directives. And the first directive is, will we go to Jesus believing he is able to deliver? Sometimes when I reflect upon how we deal with trouble, how we deal with evil, often we'll try everything else first until we come to the end of our rope, then we'll go to Jesus. It's not a very smart strategy, is it? This text tells us, go to Christ first. Yes, God works through secondary means. God doesn't always answer or work in our life directly through an intervention of himself directly. He often uses other means, secondary means. But even so, those secondary means were motivated or arranged by God. In verse 17, the Father brought his son to Jesus. That was his first action. Is that our first action? To go to Jesus, recognizing that he is our ever-present help in trouble. Perhaps the deeper question is this: will we acknowledge we can't live independently of God? Back to the question of Adam and Eve in the garden, in the temptation. You shall be as God if you eat of this fruit. And we keep reliving and believing this lie. Well, I don't need to go to God yet. I don't need to go to Jesus yet. I think I can figure it out. I think I can do it. Rubbish. Wrong philosophy, bad thoughts, bad theology. It's a deception. It's a lie of the devil. Now, in this man's case, Jesus wasn't there. He went there first, but Jesus wasn't there. He was on the mountain, so he asked his disciples, and the disciples failed to expel the demon. Jesus comes. The demon viciously convulses the boy in the presence of Jesus. And then the Father expresses himself in verse 22. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So he expresses doubt about Jesus' ability to handle this situation, to handle this vicious, wicked spirit. And Jesus replies in verse 23. I can see him almost being insulted. "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." You see, with this statement, it shows us that the issue of driving out this demon is not a question of the capability of Jesus. Jesus is more than capable to deal with this vicious demon. The issue and the contest or struggle is, will the Father turn to Jesus? And will the Father refuse to set limits on Jesus' ability? Will he believe that Jesus is capable of meeting him in his predicament? And will he believe that Jesus is capable of addressing the situation that he came to Jesus for, to deal with this demon that is killing his son? That's where the contest is. The contest isn't between Jesus and the demon, and is Jesus capable? Does he have enough power? The contest is will the Father trust Jesus, that Jesus is more than sufficient to meet his need? When Jesus says all things are possible for the one who believes, Jesus is not saying if we have faith, we can do whatever we please or imagine. Do not fall for the false teaching that is in the churches today, that faith is considered a force, that if you harness it through your belief, you can make God do anything and you can create reality for yourself. That is a lie. That is not scriptural. Faith does not exist as an independent force from God that we use like a genie. We rub it, we connect ourselves to it, and then we get God to do whatever we please. You cannot manipulate God with faith to do as you want. The point that Jesus is calling us to do, or the call that Jesus is asking us to do, is to believe in him and that none of our troubles are so great that he cannot aid us. That's what this is about. Jesus invites us to call out with the attitude of the leper from Mark chapter 1, verse 40. The leper said this to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This is very different from the father here, where the father said, "If you can do anything." The leper said, "You can make me clean." It's the question of, do you want to? So what's the father's choice? He cries out in verse 24, "I believe, help my unbelief." And this is very helpful to us. First, the father is identifying himself with the unbelieving generation that Jesus is exasperated with in verse 19. The father humbly accepts and acknowledges before Jesus, "My faith isn't what it's supposed to be. I'm one of the unbelieving generation. And I desire to repent of it. I desire to have faith." And then secondly, he places what little faith he has in Jesus and asks for an increase of that faith. He acknowledges, "Yes, my faith is mixed with doubt. I'm unsure. It's not grand, it's not strong, but what he has," he says, "all right, I put it in you, Jesus." Isn't that the same with us? Our faith is mixed, often with doubt and unbelief. And we need to, as this man did, start with a confession of unbelief. We need to acknowledge ourselves as part of the unbelieving generation and say, "God, forgive me for my unbelief and my doubt. Help me to believe." And then put what little faith we have in Jesus. Remember, it's not the amount of faith that is important. It's where you place your faith. It's where I place my faith. You can have all the faith in the world, be as sincere as you want in your faith, but if it's in the wrong object, your faith is useless. You can have all the faith you want in Allah or Krishna or some spirit of the land or some force of energy, and you shall be eternally disappointed. We must have our faith in the right person, and just a little will do. Faith itself is a gift from God. James Edwards writes in his commentary, and I quote, "The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. True faith is unconditional openness to God a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. End of quotation. So there we have it, the first directive out of this text. As we come off our mountaintops and we get into the valleys and the lowlands that are rough and arid or dry or difficult, let us run and go to Jesus first, believing that there's nothing in our situation that he doesn't know and he isn't capable of addressing however he wants to address it, and walk with us through it. Second directive is those who propose to be the means God uses to help others must first express their faith and dependency upon Jesus in prayer. That first directive, that was for those who were in trouble. This directive is different. This is towards those who are going to help and be the means God uses to help those in trouble. The disciples have failed, so they go to Jesus privately later and they say, why couldn't we cast this demon out? They want to learn from their mistake, learn from their failure. And the response Jesus says in verse 29 is, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What does that mean? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, first of all, what it means is the disciples had not prayed to God. If they had prayed and asked God for help, they would have been able to cast out the demon. So evidently, they had not prayed. Because Jesus says, this kind only goes out by prayer. They hadn't prayed. And secondly, it means since they had not prayed, they had assumed they were self-sufficient within themselves. They had their own ability, they thought, that they could use and to deal with this demon. That's a lie. Not one of us is sufficient, or not all of us together is sufficient to deal with one evil spirit in our own strength. Only in the strength and the authority of Jesus Christ can any of us deal with an evil spirit. Earlier in Mark chapter 6, we were there earlier this year, Mark 6, 7 to 13, we saw that Jesus delegated authority to the disciples to cast out demons, to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal. And they did so successfully. They were overjoyed at what authority they had been given. They were amazed. But something has changed since chapter 6. I think that they have become confident within themselves. And rather than being confident in Christ, so they have neglected to trust God. They have neglected to pray for help. And therefore, they failed. The demon did not recognize their authority, their own human authority. In a way, then, the disciples are unbelieving. They're part of this same unbelieving generation because they are trusting in themselves rather than in God. Christopher Marshall puts it this way, and I quote, presumably they had come to regard their power to heal and exercise as their own autonomous possession, rather than being a commission from Jesus to realize his delegated authority afresh each time through dependent prayer. Mark is suggesting then that self-confident optimism may feel like faith, but it is in fact unbelief because it disregards the prerequisite of human powerlessness and prayerful dependence upon God. End of quotation. Wow. Next time we feel self-confident, we better check because it might really be unbelief in God in disguise. We might think, oh, we've done this before. Look at what we've done already as a church. Look at our history. Look at what we have achieved. We're good for the future. That's probably statements of arrogance and unbelief. If we are not constantly expressing ourselves in humble dependence and faith in God in prayer. The disciples' failure show us what happens to churches and to Christians who neglect to recognize and remember our authority is delegated from the Christ. And it is only through constant communion and prayer and faith in Him are we able to achieve anything. Remember, it's Jesus who said He would build His church. But often I hear we say, we will build the church. Correction. We will not build the church. Jesus shall build the church, and we are the means. And as the means, we need to be humble in regular prayer and not trust our own ability, strength, and past successes. In this present world, our rebellion and sin against God, we have plunged ourselves into the kingdom of darkness. We are seized by much suffering, trouble, opposition, death, because the world is in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of Satan. We're seized by sinful desires that well up from within ourselves, as we learned, as Jesus said. Where does all the wickedness of humanity come from? It doesn't exist outside us. We create it from within our own hearts and nature and being. We're seized by these sinful desires. We're plagued and thrown around by godless philosophies that we keep inventing in our rebellion and that keep being inspired by demonic spirits. And we're thrown about by evil beings. But if we go first, genuinely to seek out Jesus, then we can be set free. We can be set free from these seizures, from these convulsions, from this being thrown about. We can find true deliverance and freedom in the Christ. There are two passages I want to draw your attention to. First one is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. It's speaking about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So when you see the word He, it's referring to Jesus. Verse 14 to 18 of Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and the children are referring to believers, He Himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation refers to the appeasing of God's justice and wrath against our sin. Verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. See, these verses tell us the Christ is the one who defeats the king of this present dark kingdom. And then the other verse is from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the second half of the verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There we have it. Why go to Christ? Because He brings the deliverance and the freedom and the life that we need. But as we come to Christ and put our faith and our trust in Him and get to know Him in a personal relationship, and as we start to grow, Jesus doesn't remove us from the world. in one sense. He leaves us in the world. He sends us back in to be the secondary means. He uses us to reach others in the kingdom of darkness. He uses us to tell the message of freedom and show people how the changes that he's doing in us, that there are different ways to live that are godly and righteous and pleasing to God and life-giving. So, being sent back, trusting Christ as the church, we become the means of God uses to help reach and free others. Therefore, we have to constantly express our faith in Christ. Constantly renew our faith in Christ and express in prayer our dependency in Jesus through honest and regular intercession and prayer and confession. So I close with these words of Jesus from John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. May the song leaders come and lead us in our song of response. The scriptures say this: Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. Please be seated.